and then verses 23 and 24 of chapter 5. But first, let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's assistance, and please remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Holy Spirit, we do need you. We needed you when you first saved us because we couldn't save ourselves. We need you to keep us saved because we can't keep ourselves saved. We needed for you to inspire men to write a book because we didn't know the will of God and we were in darkness, didn't want to do it. We thank you that you gave us this book. We needed you to be convinced of its authority and to teach us what it says. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have convinced us of its authority and that you are teaching us what it says. And we pray that you would teach us with such power that we are enabled and motivated to do what it says and to believe what it says. For Christ's sake, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you, and he will also bring it to pass. You may be seated. Last Sunday, you remember, we began looking at this fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and we saw that the point was very clear. Now we're going to add to that point today. And the point is this, that if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we must walk every day to please the Lord by doing his will revealed in the Bible. And here's the additional thought. Because someday we will stand before God on Judgment Day and give an account of our lives. You remember in this text, Paul gives us some basic elements of doing the Lord's will. What is it to do the Lord's will? What are the things, some of the things that are involved in it? He said there in verses, in verse 7, verse 3, he said, your sanctification, that's God's will for your life. That on the divine side, God has separated you from the world and consecrated you to himself. Now by his Spirit, that's what you're to spend your life doing if you're going to do the will of God, is constantly separate yourself from the world and consecrate yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verses 6 through 8, we saw that if we're going to do the Lord's will, that will require abstaining from sexual immorality. governing lusts and impulses and desires rather than be governed by them. And now today there's a couple that we need to look at to complete the picture that we didn't get to last time. Another element there in verses 9 through 10 is love the brethren. Notice what it says. It says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still the more." If you're going to do the Lord's will, he says, and live the way you ought to live so as to please him, you must spend your life loving the brethren. If you read much about the history of the early church, one thing that stands out, one thing that is obvious about the early church is its love for each other and for all people. In fact, the characteristic Christian attitude, not only in the first century, but throughout the history of Christianity, is a profound faith in Jesus Christ that spills out into all of life in the form of self-denying, self-giving love. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 5? He said, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" He says, what is true faith? How do you know you have it? True faith displays itself, shows itself in a loving life. And what is this self-denying life like? It is walking in the ways of God's commandments. Love is the fulfilling of the law of God. That you find out what the Bible says we're to do, to treat, how we're to treat each other, and then from the heart we sincerely seek to treat each other the way God has commanded. That is the characteristic trait throughout history of all true Christians, this self-denying, self-giving love. 1 John 4 said this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We love because we first loved, because he first loved us." Remember, Paul used this rare word in his day for love because there was no other word that caught the gist of what he wanted to say. Agape, that is a self-giving, a love that loves with no concern for merit and no concern for recompense. And that agape love is what characterizes the life of Christian. In fact, when God loves somebody, he loves them so greatly that he enables them to love him back and to love other people. Prior to that moment, they could never do it. So God's love transforms a person so that that person finds himself in the company of other people of kindred mind and of the same will, and he's naturally drawn to them. His soul is knit to theirs in the love of God. Let's put it in the words of 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Agape produces Philadelphia. Agape produces Philadelphia. Agape is the love that God has for us that enables us to love other people with, and it also produces brotherly love. I presume you know that's what the word Philadelphia means. And that is the word in our text. Now, as to Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, but as to brotherly love and this friendly, affectionate attitude that we have toward each other as Christians, because we're brothers in Christ, we as Christians are drawn to each other, and we love to be with each other and enjoy praying and talking and playing and working with each other. Birds of a feather flock together. I mean, that word, that phrase, of course, not in the Bible, but it's a thoroughly biblical phrase. That birds of a feather flock together. That if God's love has transformed your heart and made you a lover of the brethren, then you're going to flock with everybody else that whose God's love has changed and who are dominated by love for the brethren. Now, what does that say about a person who says, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't like running with Christians"? Now, that's very frequent today, particularly among young people. "Well, I'm a Christian, but I just don't like running with Christians. I mean, I have a whole cadre of people I have in school and my friends, and none of them are Christians, but I just like being with them better." Birds of a feather flock together. What is it about their life that causes you to be drawn to them more than to be drawn to those whose hearts and lives have been transformed by the love of God. Be very careful. If you're drawn to associate intimately and closely with people who aren't Christians because you like you like them better than being with Christians, something's wrong with you. Now, that doesn't mean that all Christians are wonderful and friendly. And I mean, you got a bunch of professed Christians that are hypocrites. I'm not talking about them. But I'm talking about true Christians who love each other. Birds of a feather flock together. That's the point of this verse. That if you're going to live so as to please God and do the Lord's will, then your life will be marked by loving each other as brothers. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul praises the Thessalonian Christians for their love to each other. And he says, in fact, you're already loving each other, and there's no need for me to exhort you on this subject any further, but I'm going to. That's interesting, don't you think? See what he says? He says in verse 10, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge your brethren to excel more. In other words, what he's saying is, he says, I'm never satisfied with you. He's mindful of the fact that they have done great works for the Lord and that their lives are manifest this Christian love. But he knows that the Christian must ever look onward and forward. And as we said on previous Sundays, we must never be satisfied with ourselves. So he says, I want you to, you do practice these things. Now I want you to excel. I don't want you to ever sit back and be satisfied with yourself. That's the death knell of true Christianity. I praise the Lord that he's enabled you to love each other as brothers and sisters. But he's saying, I want you to abound in that love. I want you to excel. I want you to go on. Because that's the way life is when you're living to do the will of God. You're never satisfied with yourself. Then he gives a third element, and that's in verses 11 and 12. Oh, I missed one great point here I wanted to get. Look at verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Taught by God is a word that's used only here in the New Testament. And it's probably used in the sense of effectual calling. You remember what John 6:45 said? Jesus said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So before somebody's going to come to Christ in faith, God's got to teach him so powerfully that he draws him out of his spiritual deadness into new life and enables him to do what he'd never been able to do before, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be the way the word is to be translated here. The reason you love each other, the reason you're practicing it, present tense, continuous action, the reason this is a dominant note in your life is because God taught you to love each other. And he taught you with such power that teaching enabled you to do the very thing he commanded you to do, so that God is to be praised. Then in verses 11 and 12, he says, here's the third element in doing the Lord's will, living a life to please him. And verse 11, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, these three elements aren't all there are to doing the will of the Lord. But these are the three elements that needed to be emphasized in the church in Thessalonica. I want you to abstain from sexual morality. Don't live the way your culture lives. I want you to love the brethren. And I want you to work at making a living. Apparently, there were some people in the church there at Thessalonica that were so excited about being converted and about all the wonderful things of the Christian faith that they had forgotten to make a living. And they weren't making any money to feed their families. I mean, they've learned so many good things, all they want to do is read good parchments. Go to Presbyterian Reformed Parchment Publishing Company and buy all the parchments they can buy and read them. I mean, they just forgot about making a living. And not only that, but they had a lot of mistaken speculations about the second coming of Christ, as we're going to see. So Paul had to say to them, just like he sometimes has to say to Christians in the 21st century, Work hard if you want to do the Lord's will. Work hard at a calling, making a living. Notice in verse 11, the threefold exhortation to work at making a living. He says, one, make it your ambition, lead a quiet life. Two, attend to your own business. And three, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now let's look at each of those, because we need to hear these things today. Make it your ambition, lead a quiet life. That phrase, make it your ambition, can also be translated, fix your aim on, strive earnestly for, seek strenuously after a quiet life. Give yourself to this. This is not something you do when it's convenient. This is the mark of your life. You're striving strenuously and earnestly, fixing your aim on, making it your ambition to live a quiet life. The phrase quiet life means cessation of argument. It means rest from labor. It denotes tranquility of life, quietness of life, peacefulness. One of the rarest things in our day. Don't raise your hand. How many of you live a peaceful life? How many of you live a tranquil life? How many of you are caught up in the hurly-burly of the Atlantic traffic and business cycles and all the demands that you have and on yourself and your children have on you and you have on your children? Anybody live a tranquil life? Paul says that if we're going to do the Lord's will, that's one of the goals. One of the goals is living a peaceful, quiet, tranquil life. So that you're not only peaceful and tranquil when you come home, and your home has an atmosphere of peace about it, but you're also peaceful and tranquil when you're at work and in between. In other words, the cure of stress-related diseases, the basic cure of stress-related diseases is don't have stress. And how do you not have stress? By living a peaceful, quiet, tranquil life. You know, stress, people talk about stressful circumstances. There are no circumstances that are stressful. Circumstances do not put stress on you. They don't reach down in here and open you up and stress. Stress is something you do to yourself. Whenever we experience stress, nobody else is doing it to us. We're doing it to ourselves. It's because of a failure to look at or handle situations from a Christian perspective. And it is a failure to know how to reach this goal of tranquility and peacefulness of life, which are so essential to doing the Lord's will. Now, how do you do it? Well, obviously, that's a bigger subject than we have time to talk about this morning, but we can hit the highlights. How do you have a tranquil life? Number one. Work 6 days in a calling and rest and worship on the first day of the week. That's the first thing. Work hard. Work will not kill you if you're involved in a calling. And even if it takes you to exhaustion, it's a sweet exhaustion. And it's the end of the day. When you're just worn out, you can barely lift a glass of water and you're ready to go to bed. What a sweet thing it is to feel exhausted from working in a calling all day long, not just doing a job, not just going to get a paycheck so as to pay bills, but to work in a calling as a worker, as a husband, as a father, as a mother, as a student. And then on Sunday to lay all that aside. Don't work. Worship the Lord with God's people. Don't even think about your work on the first day of the week. Rest emotionally and spiritually and physically. Second, closely related, work diligently in a calling. Find that place that you were destined to be in. That calling, that work, that you were equipped with all your various pattern of strengths and weaknesses and talents, that God equipped you for that place. Get in it, stay in it, work hard to the glory of God in it. Find a calling. Then thirdly, understand that God has given us all the exact amount of time we need. Now, that's the one of these I have the hardest with. that, and this cuts down on stress, that God has given you and me all the time we need. How many times have you or I said, man, if the days were just 36 hours long, I maybe could get half of the things done I have to do. Now, that's sinful. And whenever we say such a thing, we have to ask God's forgiveness, because God gave us 24 hours so that we could sleep whatever we need. Now, some of us sleep too much. So test yourself. See how much you can get by on. One time I asked Dr. Denmark, who next month turns 110, and the only thing wrong with her, she has a pain in her lower back and she can't see too clearly. I hope when I'm 110, I have a pain in my back. And so I asked her back when she was in her, when she was young, when she was in her 90s. I said, Dr. Denmark, how much sleep you get a night? She said 4 hours. She said, that's all I need. Somebody my age, that's all I need, 4 hours. See if you're sleeping too much. That's one thing. But realize you have 24 hours to do everything that God has called you to do. Now, sit down with your family, with your schedule, with your life, with your time. What is it we're doing that we ought not to be doing? What is it we're doing that we could do better? How can we rearrange things? A quiet life comes by working 6 days and resting on the first day of the week, worshiping God. It comes by working diligently in a calling. It comes by understanding that God has given us all the exact time we need. And so it not only says make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, it says attend to your own business. Or in the King James, you have the older form, mind your own business. Remember I told you that under the Articles of Confederation in the United States, before the United States Constitution, the Articles of Confederation allowed for the coining of money that was not backed by silver and gold. And these pewter dollars, and some were silver dollars, were called continentals because they were pewter, not worth a continental. But I told you that on those, and I've seen them, maybe you have too, that on those continentals was the national motto, mind your own business. And that is a very important thing. What does it mean? Pay attention to your work. Mind your manners. Mind your mother. Pay attention. Don't be careless. Don't just run through things. Pay attention to what you're working at. Do it well all the time and don't intermeddle in the affairs of other people. And then thirdly, it says, work with your hands. Just as we commanded you. Now, that's a remarkable statement, don't you think? Bear in mind, Thessalonica is a Hellenistic city. It's a city that's predominantly Greek, predominantly Neoplatonic. Manual labor is only for slaves. It's a degrading kind of thing to work with your hands. Only slaves do it. People who are intelligent can figure out how to get out of it. Free men don't stoop to it. Here you have another example of how Christians refuse to take their standards from their culture. Rather, they allow themselves and their attitudes to be shaped by the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with working with your hands. There's nothing degrading about working with your hands. How can anybody be against manual labor who has a Savior that's a carpenter? They didn't buy the bill of goods that their culture was just like ours. Our culture's Hellenistic. You got two kind of workers. What are the two kind of workers you got today? Blue collar and white collar. Son, you don't want to be at work, grow up to be a blue-collar worker and have to work with your hands. You want to be a white-collar worker where you can sit in an air-conditioned office and fool around on a computer all day. You see, we still have that Neoplatonic attitude toward work that the early church was commanded not to have. Now, notice the two reasons that Paul gives for working hard at making a living. The first reason in verse 12 is so that you may behave properly toward outsiders. Work hard in a living, mind your own business, and work in a calling, 6 days, rest on the seventh. Because you got to remember that your life is going to have an effect upon non-Christians. So that a believer must always keep in mind the impact of his conduct and his life on those who are outside of Christ. He can never lose sight of the fact, of that fact. He influences non-believers. Whether it's a swimming pool, whether it's a movie theater, whether it's on the job, whether it's in a school, at all times, we have to keep in mind that what we're doing is influencing people who aren't Christians, either pushing them away from the gospel or drawing them closer to the gospel. And one of the most effective ways that we have available to us to draw people to Christ is be known as hard workers and not as lazy slouches. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and notice what Paul says. He makes this point in the second epistle. The last part of verse 10 through verse 12. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. You know, in 1607 to 1609, the founders of the first settlers at Jamestown pretty much starved to death. You know, the first people that came there, there were about 104 of them, and half of them were nobles who didn't think they should work. And the rest were various other kinds of people, some of whom were hard workers, but many of them did not want to work. So from 1607 till about 1608, they were starving to death because nobody was working. I mean, literally. And then Captain John Smith takes the reins of government in his hand and passes one law. And the law was, if you don't work, you don't eat. He went out and got corn from the Indians. You get none of the corn if you don't eat. That cleared up everything. And in about 1609, when he went back to England, everything was as it should be, generally speaking. And people were working because of this great statement, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. Now, let's look at that phrase. If a man will not work, it doesn't say if a man can't work. It's not talking about somebody that is really handicapped physically. It says if anyone will not work, if anyone won't work, and it's a continuous present tense, the thought this is his habitual attitude, he's just a lazy good for nothing, that he doesn't like working and he won't work and he doesn't work. Now, that second clause in verse 10 is not a statement of fact. He's not saying if anyone will not work, it is a fact, he won't eat. It's an imperative. It's a command from God. If somebody is a slouch and will not work in a calling and will not try to make a living, don't let him eat. That's a command from God. Don't feed him. Don't let your heart be sympathetic toward him. Don't let your heart be drawn toward him. If he can work and he won't work and his whole life is one of unnecessary dependence, don't feed him. Don't let him eat. He's obligated to be a worker. That's the first reason why we're to work hard at making a living, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders. Notice what the second one is. So that you won't be in any need. Now, this phrase can be translated in several ways. And not be in any need, have need of nothing, have need of no one. This is not recommending an isolationistic lifestyle. Nor is Paul contradicting what he's taught elsewhere about our interdependence and mutual need as members of Christ's body, but he's making the point that those who are not working were depending on their industrious brothers for the means of their livelihood, and Paul is saying that's not the way we do the will of God in our lives. We work for ourselves as much as we can, because Christians must not be parasites. By the way, a welfare state produces parasites. We have a nation of parasites. And if a person is a parasite, depending upon the industry of other people rather than working hard himself because of his own laziness, he can't be said to be doing the will of God. And now that we come to this famous section on the second coming, beginning in verse 13. Here's the motive. You see a great emphasis in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians on the second coming of Christ, a repeated emphasis time and again. And that is because, remember, let me just remind you of things, that the church at Thessalonica was a young church full of new converts, most of whom were Gentiles, coming right out of paganism with all its idolatry and immorality. And Paul writes these epistles to encourage them not to be tempted to return to their old behavior, regardless of how much pressure their evil culture placed on them. And so he knew that these young Christians needed powerful motivations to do right, to do the will of the Lord. Strong moral restraints on their lives to help them stay on the straight and narrow way that leads to life. He knew the threats. He knew how easy it would be to fall back. And so Paul spends so much time talking on the second coming in these two epistles because he wants to give them powerful motivations and moral restraints so that they will not be seduced away from the gospel that they have embraced. And so he appeals to their conscience, being Gentiles. Have you ever noticed something? That whenever Paul appeals to the consciences of Jewish people about the second coming of Christ, he always emphasizes prophecy. But when he tries to impact the consciences of Gentile, non-Jewish people, impact them with the gospel of the Christ and the second coming, he emphasizes not the fulfillment of prophecy, but the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment that shall follow. You remember what he preached in Athens on Mars Hill to those philosophers? You remember how he wrapped up that great speech in Acts 17? He said, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he's appealing to their conscience. He's trying to restrain them because he knew that belief in the day of judgment not only motivates you to do right, but holds you back from doing wrong. Do a study in history. See if that hasn't been true in those nations where you've had most people believe in Judgment Day and they have to stand before God. It holds them back, even the unbeliever. But in a culture where people think the Day of Judgment, the Second Coming, is just fairy tale, see how much moral restraint there is on those people. So he was trying to help them. And so he talks a great deal about the second coming. In 1 Thessalonians, now this is good for your own study, 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with something about the second coming. Secondly, in 1 Thessalonians, what he says about the second coming is related to Christians. The relationship of Christians in the second coming. And thirdly, in 1 Thessalonians, he gives you the broad outline of the basic elements of about what the second coming of Christ and the judgment day is and what's going to happen on that day and what the consequences are for Christians. And then when he goes to 2 Thessalonians, he fills in some of the details and he makes most of his points with reference to the second coming and non-Christians and the impact the second coming will have on non-Christians. Second thing, another thing about what he teaches about the second coming in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and that is his primary emphasis is that above all else, the second coming of Christ is a judgment day. That's the big thing to him. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Here you have the wrath to come, destruction that falls on Judgment Day. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 10. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. That when Christ comes, retribution will be dealt out. So the emphasis in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is on how the second coming of Christ is the day of judgment. You remember what our Westminster Confession of Faith says? in chapter 33, paragraph 1. It says, God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angel shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So our own Westminster Confession of Faith, for those of you that are visitors, the doctrinal statement of our denomination emphasizes that the second coming is primarily a day of judgment. That's the great emphasis. So then, the motivation for godly living, for living to please the Lord, for doing the Lord's will, and the moral restraint that helps us, keeps us from returning to old immoral ways, is simply this, among other things. Judgment day is coming and you will not miss it. That's a powerful motive for somebody who believes it. It's a powerful restraint upon somebody who believes it. Judgment day is coming and you will not miss it. Never in the scriptures anywhere from Genesis to Revelation does it ever say in the least way, do the will of God and please Him so you won't be left behind. Nowhere. You say, well, where do these people get this? They make it up. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, be good and do the Lord's will so you won't be left behind at last. Never says it. It says, be good, do the Lord's will, live the way that pleases Him, because judgment day is coming and you will not miss it. You will be there. So, in other words, someday at the end of history, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to gloriously and physically return, suddenly and unexpectedly. When He does, like a magnet, He's going to raise everybody that's ever lived and died from the grave. And everybody's going to stand before Him as the judge of the universe. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to put the goats on His left hand. That is, those whose lives prove they never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, versus the sheep whose lives prove that they did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to judge them. He's going to send the goats to hell. And He's going to gather the sheep to Himself while He rejuvenates with fire a whole universe and purges it of all the effects of sin and makes it perfectly, and then turns all of these perfect people loose in a perfect universe to please Him, to carry out their callings under God, to work hard, to worship, to enjoy fellowship, to love each other, and to live in His presence. So the second coming of Christ is primarily a day of judgment. Be good, because there's a judgment day coming, and you won't miss it. Now let's look very quickly, before we get to our text, at some of the things 1 Thessalonians tells us. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, about the second coming. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, Jesus, the Son of God, is returning to earth someday to perfect our deliverance from the wrath of God that will come upon all those who do not repent of their sins that day when He returns. Then look in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul says, but one of the things I'm looking forward to when I see the Lord Jesus Christ return is all of you who through my ministry have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be a great day for me. Then in chapter 5, which we're not going to look at right now, but most of that chapter is about the second coming of Christ. We'll come back to that next week mostly. I want us to focus on chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Because in those verses, a very famous passage of Scripture, I'm sure every Christian is familiar with it to some degree, you have the meaning of the second coming for all believers, dead and alive. Now, when you remember that, it clarifies a lot. That the purpose of this text is to tell us the meaning of the second coming of Christ for all believers, dead and alive. Now, notice how it begins in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Or I think the King James says, but we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Ignorance is always a bad thing for Christians. It's always a bad thing for Christians. Ignorance is something that leads to evil. Knowledge can encourage us and build us up and lead us to better things. Here you have an example of Paul trying to move these Christians past where their understanding was at that moment to fuller understanding of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because ignorance is a bad thing for Christians. And the reason, well, let's read these again. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, the confusion, it appears, in the church of Thessalonica was they believed in the second coming. They were new Christians now. They didn't know much. They believed in the second coming and what a glorious day it was going to be. But here time had gone by and Jesus hadn't come back and the second coming hadn't taken place, and Christians had died in persecution by the Jews and by the state, by the culture. And now they're saying, Paul, what about all these Christians? The second coming is going to be a wonderful time, but these people who die before the second coming take place, are they going to miss out on everything? I mean, there was real confusion there because they misunderstood a doctrine. Verse 14. They didn't really understand the resurrection of Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, what he's saying is that you don't fully understand the consequences of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That historical event 2,000 years ago, the third day after Christ's death, was the basis and guarantee of all Christians' resurrection. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died and arose from the grave, every Christian who dies will arise from his grave by virtue of Christ's mighty conquest of death and be brought to stand before him when the whole universe gathers before him. Says you need to understand something about the consequences of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody for whom he arose from the dead, who's put their faith in him, will themselves arise from the dead. No doubt about it. Not one of them will be left out in the meanwhile. Christ fully conquered death for all believers. And notice what he says about these believers. He calls them those who are asleep in Jesus. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? There's no horror for the believer in death, since Jesus endured all the horrors of death for them. And so the picture is not that you go to sleep and that you're unconscious after you die. I mean, there are people who believe that. The first book that John Calvin ever wrote was against soul sleeping. But that's not the point. The point is, with this beautiful metaphor, is that it's just like falling asleep in that there's no horror. There's no threat. There's no danger for the people of God. Those who believe in him should feel comfortable in dying because Christ has conquered death for them. And then he says, clearly as he possibly say, when Christ returns at the end of history, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. Those who have died before the second coming of Christ will most certainly not miss out on the joy and blessing of that day. Christ's coming with the saints is not to be separated from Christ's coming for his saints. The second coming will be both with and for his redeemed people. He's coming for his saints, those of us who are alive on earth, or those who are, and he's coming with his saints, that is all of those people who've died and gone to heaven before the second coming. He's coming with them. He's coming for us. He's raising the physical bodies of all those saints who've been with him in heaven. And on that day when he comes back, he's going to cause those saints who've been with him to join back with their physical bodies and be fully human, as we who are alive experience physical resurrection without dying and are totally glorified and perfected for all eternity. Notice what he says. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, when Christ comes, those of us who are alive, we're not going to precede him. Those people aren't going to be left out. In a very real sense, they preceded us. Those people who have died before the second coming of Christ, they've already preceded us into the glory of heaven. So that when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to bring the spirits of those saints with him, raise their bodies from the dead, make them fully human, and we who are alive will all be gathered there as God's holy people, God's sanctified ones. Now notice how Paul says this. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, the way I read it, I tried to read it in such a way to show you how some people use it. They use it to teach that Paul thought that he would be alive at the second coming. That doesn't sort of say that? Verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, I'm making the point of trying to correct things, even though these points are so obvious and sometimes silly, because they're in books everywhere. They say here Paul believed the second coming was going to be in his lifetime and he was going to be alive when Jesus Christ came again. Well, as a matter of fact, the Greek does not sustain such a view. Moreover, the phrase "we who are alive and remain" means no more than "we Christians," whoever we are, that "we Christians who will still be alive on that day." And furthermore, it should be remembered that Paul classified himself on another occasion with those who will have died before the second coming and be raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 6:14, he says, "And God has both raised up the Lord and will raise up us by his power." Does that mean Paul believed he was going to die and be raised from the dead before the second coming of Christ? You see, the point is, you've got to be very careful in how you handle Scripture. And you've got to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. The point Paul is making is those Christians who are alive when the Lord Jesus come back will in no way precede those who are asleep. Everybody who's died before then will enjoy the same vision, the same blessing, the same experience. Now, what's going to happen at the second coming? Here you have a full description of what will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ, as full as any place we have in the New Testament, and yet its details are few. You're just going to have to wait till the second coming to have all the details filled out. But here in broad strokes is what's going to happen on Judgment Day when Jesus comes again. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now let's look at the broad strokes. What does it say? First of all, that the one coming is the Lord Jesus himself in person. It's not a vision. You're going to see Jesus someday. Physically, literally, historically, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. It's not going to be a vision. It's not going to be a dream. It's going to be the return of Jesus himself. And it talks about the coming of the Lord. It's going to be one of majesty and honor. The word coming there is a word that sometimes in eschatology books is used for the second coming. It's called parousia. The parousia is a word coming means the triumphant and glorious arrival and presence of a conquering king. For the Lord himself, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, that day when there will be the triumphant and glorious arrival and presence of the conquering King of kings and Lord of lords. And this royal coming is going to be associated with clouds. In both the Old and the New Testament, the clouds of heaven are a symbol of God's majestic presence to judge and to save. They don't have reference to literal clouds. These clouds are symbols of God's majesty and God's splendor and God's glory. When you think of a cloud and you're reading the Bible, what do you think of? You think of the glory cloud. You think of that fiery pillar that led the children, the cloud by day and a fiery pillar by night. What was that? That was the radiant visualization of the glory of God. That was the magnificent display of God's perfections. It led them through the wilderness, and on occasion it filled the temple. That fiery cloud was the vivid sign and pledge of God's glorious and splendorous presence with His people. In the Old Testament, when God intervenes in history by His providence to judge or to save, it sometimes says that He comes in the clouds. Look, it's Isaiah 19:1. What I'm trying to say is don't take everything in the Bible literally. Take it as true. But there's figures of speech in the Bible. And when you try to force things into a literal model that are highly figurative, you miss out a great deal. Isaiah 19:1. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. Now, let me answer a question. Can you sit on a cloud? Is it possible to ride a cloud? Number one, is he riding side saddle or bareback? I mean, these things are important if this is literal. Obviously, I'm trying to show you it's silly. It's not literal. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, the magnificent fiery display of His majesty and His splendor, and is about to come to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence. Here you have a prophecy. God says, I am intervening into the life of Egypt to destroy her, and I'm going to do it with the destruction of her idols in such a way that you'll not miss the display of my magnificence. I'm riding a cloud to Egypt. Both Christ's ascension and His second coming are accompanied with clouds. Acts 1:9 says, after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Mark 14:62, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So then these clouds have as their purpose to impress us all the more with the majesty and the splendor and the glory of His coming. And also, the second coming of Christ, according to 1 Thessalonians and other passages, is going to be the noisiest day in all of human history. The noisiest day in all of human history. What does it say? It says, well, first of all, it's going to come with a shout. It's going to come with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. This word shout denotes a loud, authoritative, triumphant cry in the thick of great excitement. It is used for the shouted command of a mighty conqueror. That gives vividness, doesn't it, to the word of Jesus in John 5:28 that says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Hear what voice? This loud, authoritative, triumphant cry, a shouted command of a mighty conqueror. Listen to what Calvin says about this trumpet of God. He said, as a field marshal gathers his armies to battle by the sound of the trumpet, so Christ will summon all the dead with a voice that rings and resounds throughout the whole world. This is going to be the noisiest day in history. And it says that when the believing dead are raised, those believers at the time shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, there are several things we need to observe here. I love the word, don't you? That we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And the older I get, the more I love that word, together. Together with whom? All these saints that have gone on before us. These men and women who've already died. We're going to be caught up together with them. Loved ones that have died, we'd love to see again. Together. Great men and women we read about in history, Oliver Cromwell. Together. We're all going to be there. That will make the second coming doubly precious for us, this reunion of believers at the return of Christ. And it says that resurrected and living people shall be caught up. That Greek word denotes to seize, to carry off by a force that cannot be resisted. Some people have tried to use this word to teach a secret rapture, when Christ will swoop up all Christians out of the earth prior to the great tribulation, with all non-Christians being left behind. And all these Christians will be swooped up by God's power secretly and quietly in such a way that everybody will wonder what happened to them. And only the non-Christians will be left behind. But I trust it's obvious that this is a manipulation of this text. It is difficult to see how Paul could describe more plainly a public, visible, noisy event with shouting and trumpets. You know the idea that someday Christians are going to be raptured and secretly swooped up and all the non-Christians left behind? It's not taught anywhere in the Bible at all. Show me a verse, I'll change my mind. That's why I say this is going to be the noisiest day in the universe. It says at the second coming, all believers will meet the Lord. The word meet denotes the formal reception of a newly arriving king. The welcome of a great person upon his arrival. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he will be royally received by his loving and exuberant subjects as the king that he really is. And then you have the difficult phrase, and we will meet him in the air. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm not willing to die for this interpretation, but I think it's a good one. And I think it may be a correct one. Why does it say that when Christ comes back with his saints, for his saints, that we're all going to meet together in the air? Well, the air is a phrase in the New Testament that's used for the home of demons. Do you remember what Satan is called in Ephesians 2:2? The prince of the powers of the air. Do you remember I told you once about this liberal Presbyterian preacher, very eloquent radio preacher, who was on this radio program and he was being introduced by a secular talk show host who wanted to say something that sounded spiritual. And so he introduced this famous liberal, eloquent Presbyterian preacher as Reverend So-and-so, the prince of the powers of the air. Well, that's what Satan is called. In some sense, the air is the home of Satan and his demons. And where is this meeting taking place between the returning conquering king and all of his exuberant children? In the home turf of the enemy. Right in the backyard of the enemy himself. Satan, you're through. You're finished. Where are we going to party? That's like all Christians and Calvinists and anti-Muslim, anti-Islamic people all over the world go to Baghdad and celebrate a big party in the middle of Baghdad. You're through. It's over. You're no threat to us anymore. Well, that's the way it is. Someday when Jesus comes, all those who come from heaven with him and all of us who are here are going to gather right on the home turf of Satan. And Satan, you're finished. You're through. Here's where we're going to party. You're no threat to us ever again. We shall meet in the air, caught up in the clouds. that Christ's majestic appearance we'll see and stand in awe of and be surrounded by and filled with the magnificent display of the splendorous glory of Christ, because we shall see Him as He is. And then the last statement, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. What else is there to say? Anybody know anything better to say? Nothing else is added. Nothing need be added. Everything has led up to this. There's nothing more to add. On Judgment Day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and sends the unbelieving, disobedient goats to hell, He's going to bring our brothers and sisters in Christ with Him who have died before that day, reunite them with their physical bodies. We shall experience resurrection without dying. Can you imagine how that's going to feel? We're going to experience resurrection without dying. We're going to meet Him in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Forever. And then, as always, whenever Paul talks about eschatology, it's not just to satisfy people's curiosity. It's always for ethical application. And so he says in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. How many times have we seen the word encourage in 1 Thessalonians? Sometimes it's translated comfort, sometimes encouragement, sometimes exhortation, but it's there over and over and over again. We're always needing encouragement. Wives are always needing encouragement from their husbands. Husbands always needing encouragement from their wives. Parents always needing encouragement from their children. Children always needing encouragement from their parents. Christians always needing encouragement from each other. Comfort each other and encourage each other and build up each other and keep each other strong in these words, with these truths, with this doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a powerful motivation. It's a moral restraint. You want to live the kind of life that pleases God that you must live if you call yourself a Christian? Then do the will of God. And the will of God includes abstaining from immorality. It includes loving the brethren. It includes working hard in a calling, making a living and not being a parasite. And beloved, do this diligently, day in and day out. Because someday Jesus Christ is going to return on Judgment Day. And you're going to have to stand before Him and give an account of your life. That's the truth. Let us pray. We do thank You, Father, for the encouragement of these words. We pray that You would help all of us here to see the importance of talking about these great truths, about the second coming, about the resurrection of Christ, and the other details of the gospel. Show us, Lord, the importance of talking about these things to and with each other so that we can encourage each other to do the will of God faithfully and persistently day in and day out. We need encouragement. We need encouragement, Father, that only You can give. And so we pray that You would give us that encouragement through each other as we talk about these things together. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let it